Good to see everybody. I'm going to ask Lily and Carl to come up here, two people from Crossroads, two wonderful people from our church. And I'm going to start with you, Lily. If you could just give us a quick profile just of your upbringing and maybe even some of the traumatic experiences that you had growing up.
Yeah, well, I was raised in a Christian home and not where it was just something we said, a title, but it was actually, I saw my parents live it out. And when I was 10 years old, I was molested. That is when the anxiety and the nightmare started. I was saved at 12. That's when I realized I was a sinner in need of a savior. But yet, I believe that he parted seas and raised people from the dead, but somehow I thought it was unlikely that he'd heal me from my anxiety. And then when I was 14, I had a friend commit suicide, and I felt like, to me, that just affirmed my fears and my anxiety of that the world is scary. That just really, that really was pretty traumatic at such a young age.
Yeah. And first of all, a person can only share these kind of things publicly like this if they have been set free. And you're going to talk about that freedom in a second. But out of those traumatic experiences came something dark in your life. And could you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah. For 10 years after the suicide of my friend, I was tormented night after night by the enemy. And while the word demon might kind of have a bit of a shock factor to it, it's real. And like in verses, Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, talking about putting on the full armor of God to stand against the devil's schemes, and about how we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but of powers of the dark world and spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And so yet I felt, if it was happening to me, if I acknowledged it, then in a way I was welcoming it into my life. And so that if it was happening to me, that it meant that I was on the wrong side, that I was bad. But the reality check that I was faced with was that I'm a child of God, and that puts me on the enemy's radar.
Yeah. Tell us really quick how you were set free.
Yeah, well, I mean, I had to ask for help. That was the first thing, and I was a little skeptical of what kind of people, when people came forward and said that they were willing to walk with me in that, I was skeptical of what kind of people do they have to be the type of people who believe me. But really, they helped walk with me and understand the authority that we have through the Holy Spirit over the enemy. And I was able to take back the ground that the enemy had stolen, take my identity that I had placed in anxiety and said, place it in Christ.
Wow. You're a champion. Just amazing. And you've been going to Crossroads for how long?
Yeah, 3 years.
3 years. Carl, how you doing, buddy? So Carl, God has put a call on your life to tell kingdom stories. Yeah. And so tell us just a little bit about that.
Yeah. It's kind of been a long time coming. I think it goes back, I would say, about probably 20 years ago. So when I left my job and started a film and video production company. And I wanted to tell stories for the kingdom and about the kingdom. But when you're just starting off and you've got young children, it's kind of hard to support all that and make a living. So next 20 years, I just continue to try to build the business and build the team. But that desire to tell kingdom stories never really went away. And it was really strong. I tried several different times to try to kind of get projects off the ground. Tried to talk Rod into a film project for...
I'm just not a camera guy. I couldn't do it. We tried for 4 years, and it's like...
It might come back to that someday. But,
yeah.
but it wasn't the right time. I think we both kind of felt that. And so about a year and a half ago, I got connected to Glenn Dunn and Freedom and Faith Ministries. And they needed a project to help them really explain what it is that they do. It's kind of hard to grasp fully. And so we came up with this idea of, why don't we tell a story of someone that you guys have worked with, and But we were only going to tell half the story. And it was going to kind of set it up so that, you know, the story progresses and gets worse and worse and worse. And we just cut him off, and Glenn and his team kind of take it over from there. But that story was Lily's story, the first one we did. And we're in the middle of that project and doing the interview with Lily. And we both usually sit over here, you know, behind the drum kit, and have been sitting, you know, a row from each other. And it just struck me, like, what I had learned and what you were going through was just incredible. And I thought, man, if people at Crossroads could have just heard this interview alone, like, I think a lot of us would really be blown away. And so that was kind of the genesis of it. We said, well, what if we would finish that story and put it out there for the world to see? And so that's what we've done.
I love it. And here's a preview. Just sit back and see.
What if I'm the problem? You're crazy. Like, get out of here. You're possessed. I had no idea what was coming. The nightmares. My friend. The visitation starting. Everything I did was depending on my fear and anxiety. You know how many times I've prayed that this would stop? I had no idea that, like, this whole time, a door was opened and it needed to be closed.
So tell us how we can access that.
Yeah, so we put it out on YouTube because that's where people are these days. And it's called Ruach Films. Our website's ruach.com. Ruach Films is the YouTube channel. And Lily's the first story, as we were saying, that we're going to put out. We have a second story coming out next month. And we have short films. They're all true stories about real people who have experienced significant spiritual transformations and experiences in their life. And then we've got podcast content out there also. We've done it's all on the YouTube channel. We've done an interview with Lily and Glenn, and Matt Kenny is on this first season. And so, yeah, we're just putting it out there and see what the Spirit wants to do with it.
Awesome. Also look forward to having you guys on the podcast this week too. But both of you guys are just champions for the Lord, and it's just so fun to see how God is, what he's doing in this place. I just want to pray, God, over both of you. God, I just pray your blessing and your spiritual protection, your profound presence in their lives. And God, that you would take this story and future stories, God, to powerfully advance your kingdom in this world for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. Bless the Lord, brother. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we're in the book of Acts, and we've made it to chapter 16. And to this text today will give us a profound window into the day and life of Paul and the early church, a church that is changing their world for Christ. It reminds me of Jesus' parable when he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this little tiny bit of yeast that you put into a big batch of dough, and or over time it organically and silently, almost invisibly, spreads through the whole yeast of dough. And that's what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 16. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Sorry about this. You would think I would have this turned. Right. Okay. The first five verses we've already dealt with. This is Paul starting his second missionary journey. This time he has Silas, and he first goes to where Timothy lives and says, Timothy, come follow me. So Timothy is also a part of Paul's team. Verse 6, So Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, which is Troy, the famous Greek city. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after Paul had seen the vision, now all of a sudden it goes to "we," because in Troas, the author of Acts, Luke, joins them. So we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer, or in other words, a synagogue. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a God-fearer. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. "If you would consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. And when they were going to the place of prayer, the synagogue, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed with her that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept your practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. And the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And immediately he and all his household were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is God's word for today. You can be seated. So here our author, Luke, provides us three amazing conversion stories. But before we look at them, I first want to talk about the broader context. As I said, Paul has embarked now on his second missionary journey. And verse 6 tells us that he wants to go to the province of Asia. And I ask myself, why does he want to go to Asia? Well, Asia is the most important province in the Roman Empire, and Asia means east. So to the Western world, Asia is not what Asia is today. Let me just show you this really quick on a slide so you can see it. It's the western part of what we call Asia Minor or Turkey today. And you see, if you can look good, my eyes aren't so good, but you can see that Roman province called Asia. And this city is, or that district, that state, that province is the most important province in the Roman Empire, because this is not only where East meets West, but Ephesus, Pergamum, Sardis, Miletus, Smyrna. These cities are the Londons, the Philadelphias, the Bostons of the ancient world. And another interesting thing about this province, it's probably the most pagan province as well. It's Satan's playground. It's intensely decadent and dark. It's steeped in sexual immorality, and it's the world center for magic and witchcraft. Paul wants to go there. Let's go. But verse 7 says God closes that door. So Paul then in verse 8 sets his eye on the next best thing, which is the Roman province of Bithynia. The Holy Spirit closes that door. So then Paul travels to the Roman province of Mysia, and he's trying almost to get as close to the province of Asia that he can be without getting into it. And we have to know God's going to eventually open that door, but right now God has a different plan in mind, and that's verse 9. God comes to Paul through a vision, probably a dream, where he dreams of this man from Macedonia who's begging Paul, please come, help us. And Paul immediately knows that that is God speaking to him. In verse 11, the next day, he's on a boat with Paul, Timothy, and Luke, and Silas going to Macedonia. Macedonia. Macedonia is stepping foot into Europe. Macedonia is home to Alexander the Great, the one who ignited the greatest empire the world had known. Macedonia is the epicenter for Hellenism. Hellenism is the worldview and the culture of the Greeks that they infused in their empire hundreds of years before Paul. And it's the worldview, the culture of the West that still permeates our Western world today, of which America is a part. And if you're wondering right now, well, what is Hellenism? Well, Hellenism is this seductive worldview that's all about pleasure, comfort, celebrity, being the best, the strongest, the richest. It's a religion, literally, that's centered upon the individual, where life now is all about me and my comfort and my pleasure, my rights, my prosperity. It's me, me, me. And see, what this individualism will lead to is this obsession with the temporal, the external, the material, the carnal, the things that in the long run don't really matter, but they only enslave us and eventually strip us of our dignity and worth, making life meaningless and empty. And look around us right now. This is our world. I mean, as the Western world continues to throw out Christ in his kingdom, it only reverts back to what it was before Christ redeemed the West, which is full-blown Hellenism. We're on the appearance of everything, it's Disney World. But underneath it all, there's so much loneliness, depression, fear, despair, shame, brokenness. I mean, think about that man from Macedonia. Come, help us, please. Who's your man right now from Macedonia? Do you know this man? Do you know this woman? This person? Do you know that our whole culture right now is crying out in pain, that so many people around us that we do life with are living lives of quiet desperation? And see, when we come to Christ and we follow him as Paul is following Christ, and we deeply care about lost people, God will show us these people. He will give us visions and dreams. He will put people on our hearts, on our minds? And will we, like Paul then, have the courage to immediately get up and go? Now, verse 12 tells us that once now Paul arrives in Europe, in Macedonia, he goes right away to its leading city, Philippi. A few things about Philippi. Philippi is founded by Philip of Macedon. That's Alexander the Great's father. Thus the name Philippi. Now, the Romans who come after the Greeks, they're going to take Hellenism and turn Hellenism into empire. And so what they do with a place like Philippi, they make this a Roman colony, and they colonize it with Romans, namely army veterans. So Philippi becomes a Latin-speaking, glorious Roman city, this miniature Rome, and it's to be an outpost city for Rome to push the Roman Empire into that part of the world. And even to heighten the status of this city, Rome grants every person in Philippi Roman citizenship. Roman citizenship makes you elite, which is why this city then is elite, which is why now by the time of Paul, it's the leading city in Macedonia. Now you say, why do you tell us this, Rod? Because it tells us so much about the early church. The early church is targeting these places. It's targeting the leading cities of its day, the epicenters of the anti-kingdom, and they boldly just go right into the teeth of empire. And here they come, and they plant their colony, a colony of Christ in this colony of Rome, and trust me, as this colony of Christ is planted, there is going to be a massive confrontation, a collision between these two colonies. And it's going to be Caesar versus Christ. It's Caesar's kingdom versus Christ's kingdom. And when you stop and think about these two king and kingdoms, they could not be more different. Just to simply put it, Caesar's kingdom is manifested through top-down power, through political power and military might that's brutal and oppressive, and Christ's kingdom is a kingdom that's manifested organically through the power of God's Spirit and through a king who becomes the least and does power through a cross. Think about that. And then through a people who become like that king on a cross. They literally become Christ crucified to their world. What kingdom do you belong to right now? Christ's kingdom or Caesar's? Which king right now do you reflect? Caesar or the king on the cross? See, we can't belong to Christ and seek the things of Caesar. We can't belong to his kingdom and reflect the kingdom of this world. Now, Acts 16 is here to show us how the gospel takes root in a place like Philippi. And it gives us three dramatic conversions. And you have to ask why these three, because anyone who's coming to Christ is being converted. Now, I think the reason why Luke gives us these three is because, you know, you couldn't find three people who are more different in this world. Let me start with Lydia. Verse 14 says that she's a dealer of purple cloth. And that little phrase, dealer of purple cloth, doesn't mean much to us, but there's a lot in that description. That description tells me that she is a very, very wealthy person. Because purple dye was the most expensive commodity in the Roman Empire. It was worth more than gold itself. In fact, 1 gram of purple dye in that day is worth $1,000. And then when you think about how Rome had all of these laws about who could wear purple, only the emperor and the senators could wear purple, but also someone who rose to the top rank of Roman called the rank of knight, and you had to prove that you were a knight by literally the cash on hand that you had, which was multi-millions of dollars, and then you could wear purple as well. This is Lydia. And not only is Lydia wealthy, but the people that she runs with are some of the richest people of the world. We see it a little bit in our text. It tells us that she's from Thyatira, yet she has a second home in Philippi. That would be like saying, you know, I have a home in Grand Rapids, but then I have a penthouse in Miami. I mean, this is Lydia. Then in verses 16 through 20, you have this slave girl, and this girl is the complete opposite of Lydia. She's a slave. She doesn't have a penny to her name. She's exploited by other people to make them wealthy. And she's not just a slave to human masters, but to the dark, cruel masters of the spiritual world. And to be honest, this slave girl is such a picture of the Roman Empire, because there is a deeper power behind what people can see in this empire. And this girl shows us those powers and where those powers want to lead people. And I like how verse 16 reads in the original language. In our language, it says, "We met a girl with a spirit by which to predict the future." But in the Greek language, the original language, it literally would read this way: "We met a girl with the spirit of a python." And now you understand why it has to be translated, because we understand what that means. But yes, python is a snake, and a pythoness, or a pythia, as they're called, was a class during this period of time of famous priestesses from the famous temple of Apollo in Delphi. Apollo's the Greco-Roman god for wisdom and prophecy. Delphi was the religious center of the Greco-Roman world. And everyone from Alexander the Great to Roman emperors to even common people came to Apollo's temple in Delphi seeking to know the future about a specific area in their life. And there's a spiritual power behind this. It's the great serpent from the underworld that is driving this, and that serpent manifests itself through the god Apollo, but Apollo, his voice is going through this pythoness, this pythia. Let me show you a picture. That's a pythia. The pythia would be in the bowels of this temple, and she is in a constant drugged out ecstatic state, sitting on a tripod. The requests of the worshiper would be presented to her in this state, and she would then pronounce the oracle. The oracle then would be brought back to whoever presented the question. And these pythias were sold to the temple when they're just girls, and they spend most of their life high on opium. And that's the girl in our text. She is a drugged out, manic, helpless, demonized slave. She's a pythia. The third person that we see is this prison guard. Now, this kind of job of being a prison guard in a place like Philippi is always given to an ex-Roman soldier. So this is a guy that knew war, whose heart was maybe a little bit jaded by his experiences of war. And now he's probably just happy to live this carefree, simple life in a place like Philippi. Can you see now how we have three very different people from very different walks of life who would probably never cross paths? They would never be together for any reason. At best, they ignore each other if they see each other, and they might even despise each other, especially in a Hellenistic world that is about appearances and division. But underneath the surface of these three lives, I think there's something deeper going on. And I'll start with Lydia, because underneath all of her success is probably a person who's actually quite empty. Now, why do I say this? Well, even though she's highly successful, accomplished, rich, verse 14 tells us she's a God-fearer. And remember, a God-fearer is a technical term for a Gentile who worships the Jewish God Yahweh and lives their life according to God's word, Torah. And for her to be in this place of prayer on Shabbat, she at some point, like Cornelius in Acts 11, another God-fearer, has left her Gentile life for a Jewish one, and she's worshiping God and following God's word. And any Gentile who leaves their roots is obviously experiencing a degree of emptiness in their life. She's seeking. Do you know this girl? Do you know Lydia? Do you have Lydias in your life? Maybe you are a Lydia. Because I'll tell you this, the Lydias of our world are oftentimes the most empty, because they actually get large doses of what their deceived heart thinks that they need, but as they get that, it doesn't deliver on what they thought it was gonna promise. And instead, it's first boredom. And the boredom then turns into depression, and the depression then turns into despair, and pretty soon they're in a state of Ecclesiastes where they're saying, meaningless, 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 it's all meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And I think Lydia is a picture of Hellenism and a picture of our world. I mean, look at how many people today are experiencing profound emptiness on the inside. I mean, never has a culture like ours had so much, and yet people feeling so empty on the inside. And yet we just keep indulging more, 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 then medicating more, 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 only to find that the emptiness is more, more, more. That's Lydia. The slave girl, on the other hand, I mean, she is what you see. This kind of brokenness is something you can see 1,000 miles away. I mean, her life is spinning out of control. And verse 17 says she's following Paul around for days, and she's yelling out this whole time, servants of the Most High God. And Paul, over time, can see that this poor girl is in the grip of evil, that she's tormented, helpless, powerless. Her life is just spinning out of control, and yet she just keeps coming after him and coming after him. Do you know this person? This person is everywhere today. They're walking the halls of our high schools and colleges. They're sitting in our churches. They're tormented. Sometimes they're enslaved even to masters of darkness, and they're desperate for Jesus. And then you have the prison guard. And I can assure you that this guy is not someone who's seeking God. I mean, this is a dude who's just happy that his soldier days are behind him. He gets to punch in every day, punch out, probably drinks at the pub with his friends after a day's work. Maybe every now and then gets to go to a gladiator show where he can gamble on the games. And he calls this a life. I mean, you know this guy. Thousands of guys like this, women, where they're just lulled into this thoughtless, monotonous, this comfortable life that we call Hellenism. I mean, comfortably numb, Pink Floyd, that song just nailed it. Any amens to that? I mean, that's what Hellenism gives us. With all of its idols that it presents to us, and as we indulge in it, we just become comfortably numb. And see, what Luke here now has given us are three very different people, but here's what all three of them have in common, and it's beautiful. God is pursuing them. In some way, each of these three characters represent that man from Macedonia who are saying, help us. And God says, Paul, go seek them. Go bring my kingdom to them. And then what I love is how God pursues each of them differently, how he brings his kingdom in a different fashion. We have to see this. First, for Lydia, God comes to Lydia through the preaching of God's word, what we're doing right now. Lydia is just someone who's sitting out there. And like any devout Jew, here she is on Shabbat. She goes to synagogue. And synagogue for the Jews is not a building. It's a gathering of God's people. So this synagogue doesn't have a building. But it also isn't truly a synagogue because an official synagogue requires the gathering of 10 men. And there's not a single man here. And yet on this day of prayer, of Shabbat, God sends Paul, possibly the greatest rabbi of his time, and Paul in rabbinical fashion just stands up and he opens the word of God and he teaches. And this is where I'm like, Paul, what did you teach on this day? Well, Paul in his letters will later say, we preach Christ crucified. So I know Paul preached that, but I can just see him going through the Torah and going through the stories and the laws and the feasts and the sacrifices and explain how this is all about Christ and him crucified. And I could even see him looking right at Lydia and say, Lydia, do you see what God has done for you in Christ Jesus? And I love verse 14. It says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. God did it. And see, this is what God and his gospel do. It's the key that unlocks our heart to God. And that's why we preach it every Sunday. And the preached word goes into Lydia's heart. That door is unlocked and Christ enters her. And think about it, for the first time, her heart is filled with the one for whom her heart was made. God reaches people this way. Maybe he's speaking to your heart right now. Because this isn't just a book. These words are the very oracles of God. He gave this book to us so we could know him and we could know his heart and know who we are and know why we're here and what God's doing in the world, a world that he loves, and what God is doing in people that he made and loved to repair them and restore them, to redeem them, to resurrect them. Do you see what God is doing? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And that power now has come into Lydia's life. Someone we look at and say, that person never has a chance. And what about the slave girl? Well, how does God pursue her? It's not through a sermon, but rather it's through a power encounter with the living God. And Paul, over these days of her following him, sees how tormented this girl is by an evil master. In verse 18, Paul simply confronts that dark master by which she's a slave and introduces her to the true master, the name that is above every name. And this power, the power of God, breaks into this slave girl's life and the chains fall off and she is set free. And the text says it was in a moment. God does this in a moment. In a moment, she's no longer a slave to her owners or her lifestyle. She's no longer a slave to her profession or to the demonic. In a moment, she's free. And there's going to be people that God pursues this way, like Lily. He can set us free. His name is the name above all names. It's a real power. And then there's this prison guard, and you're probably never going to see this kind of guy at church. I mean, first of all, he can't sit that long like Trigg. And if he does come, it's because his wife made him. So he's that guy. But for this guy, show me something real, something that's genuine, something that I can trust. And this is exactly how God pursues him. God gives him something dramatically real. The first thing that God brings to this jailer are two prisoners who've been beaten to a pulp, Paul and Silas. Their bodies are all black and blue, blood caked in their hair, staining their clothes and backs all raw. And notice verse 23, it said that he now is asked to care for him, for these two guys. And this ex-Roman soldier who is skilled into torture, tortures them even further, puts them in the deepest cell in the dungeon, feet in stocks. And God here shows this jailer something that he's never seen before, I promise you. And that's two guys who have been beaten to a pulp are singing songs in the night. Because that's what Psalm 119 tells us to do. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, at midnight I will rise to praise your name because of your righteousness. Can you hear Paul and Silas? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, God of love. Song after song, singing, prayer after prayer. To this jailer, there's not supposed to be joy in this place, not in a dungeon, in a place of torture, misery, and pain. Joy for this jailer comes from good health and good circumstances and a good bank account, all the things that Hellenism and empire promised. There's no joy to this jailer in bad circumstances. But now in the presence of these two guys, guys who lose everything of earthly value, their honor, their comfort, their freedom, quite possibly even their lives, and they're singing songs in the night with a joy so deep that even the worst circumstances can't take that joy away. And then verse 26, the earthquake. I mean, an earthquake's an act of God. Wow, what lengths God is going to pursue this guy. The prison doors break open, the prisoner's chains fall off, and this would be a jailer's worst nightmare because according to the Roman laws, anytime a prisoner escaped on a jailer's watch, the jailer would be executed. So the jailer's only out now is to kill himself. And as he is about to fall on his sword, he hears the voice, "Sir, do not hurt yourself. We're all here." And see, what Paul and Silas know in this moment is that their freedom would result in this man's death. "Sir, it's okay. It's okay. We're all here." And do you know why Paul and Silas can be this way? For the simple reason that the power of the cross has come into their life. Christ crucified lives in them. And this is the greatest power the world will ever see. And it's a power that sets us free from living for me, me, me. It causes us to live our lives sacrificed for others, even people who have tortured us. This is the power of Christ in them and Christ crucified living out of them. In Romans 5 verse 8, and this tells us what this power is rooted in and what this love and this joy is rooted in. Romans 5 verse 8, God shows his love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ lost everything. Christ gave up everything so that we could have everything. And Hebrews elaborates on this even further. It says Christ did this. He hung on that cross for us for the joy that was set before him. And that joy that was set before him as Christ is hanging on the cross, it's us. Which is why the cross for Jesus was joy. Because he loves us that much. And see, when that love, that power comes into a person's life, They can sing songs in the night. And with joy, they can give up their life. They can sacrifice themselves for the sake of others, even their worst enemies. That's the power of Christ crucified. And so when this man is shown these two real men who have real love and real joy, who know God's real love for them, when he sees this, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" I think this is the first time this guy sees how lost he is, and it's not because of a sermon that was preached. It's not because of a power encounter that he had with God, but it's simply because he is witnessing the real deal before his very eyes. Men who have real love for a real God, and never does a person feel more lost when they encounter the real deal. Are you the real deal? Do you have real love for Christ? And maybe even more than that, do you know Christ's real love for you? Because when you know that love and the penny drops, it's not just something you have in your brain, but it goes deep in your heart. That's the power. That's the joy. And this is how the kingdom of heaven breaks forth in Philippi. And what you need to know is these three people are not just brought into God, but they're actually brought into each other. Because Paul's mission, as is the early church, is not about getting people to heaven, but it's about colonizing heaven on earth. And these tiny little colonies of people that are sprouting up all over the empire in all the leading cities are what we call the church. And here is this church that begins with Lydia, this slave girl, and this jailer. New Testament scholars will say this, this church in Philippi, because Paul writes a letter to them, it's in our New Testament called Philippians. You can just tell it's his favorite church. And one of the main themes of that letter is joy. Joy. And I just think about that slave girl when she attends her first house church gathering after she's been set free. And maybe Lydia coming to the door and welcoming her and getting down on her knees and washing this slave girl's feet. And I see this slave girl just crying. But I also see this woman, this Lydia in purple, washing the feet and tears just coming down her cheeks. Because this is what we've been made for. And this is what we have in Christ. Lydia, the girl, this Roman jailer, they're family, they're equal. All the labels, the price tags that Rome places on people, they fall off. The divisions, the status symbols are gone. And it's not just because this is what is supposed to be, but it's because a power has come into their life, and that power is the power of the cross, Christ crucified. Because what the cross simultaneously does is it humbles us to the ground and it exalts us at the same time to the skies. What the cross tells me first is, Rod, you are that sinful, you are that broken, you are that lost that the God of the universe had to go to that length to save you. And yet it also at the same time screams at me, Rod, but you're that loved. And so it's the cross that tells Lydia that she too is that slave girl, and it tells the slave girl that her worth is that of Lydia. Only the cross. And even Paul, who grew up as a religious Jew, he was taught to pray every day, God, I thank you that I'm not a woman, I'm not a slave, I'm not a Gentile. Think about how much his heart has changed by the power of the cross. And this earthquake in the text, it's a picture of what's going on in this world. Christ and his kingdom are this earthquake that's literally shaking the foundations of the world, where you have people from every tribe, every class, every culture, every kind of background. The chains are falling off. The prison doors are being opened and people are set free. They're free from themselves. They're free from all the idols of Hellenism. They're free from the dark masters of the spiritual world. Has the power of the cross come into your life? Has it? Or maybe you're Lydia, living a materially full life, but deep within, something's missing. And you have it looking all good on the outside, but inside right now, you are broken. You are a mess. Augustine, who was also a Lydia before he came to Christ, said, God has made us for himself, and our souls, our hearts will forever be restless until they rest in thee. Or maybe you're this slave girl, a slave to your passions, a slave to an addiction, or maybe even to a master like Lily that's tormenting you. And here's the deal. We all have a master, something that owns us, that defines us, that we've given our heart and our life to, thinking that it will save us and protect us and make us happy and give us an identity and tell us that we're worth something. And whatever that thing is or person is, it is our master. And the more we give ourselves to false masters, we are opening ourselves up to even darker masters. Or maybe you're this jailer. You're just cruising through life, comfortably numb in your Hellenism. Jesus belonged to the same world. And you know what he said to the people of his world? He said, come to me. Come to me. Throw your life into me. Give your heart to me. And I will set you free. I will give you life. Come to him. Come back to him. This morning, the table that Christ gave us is set. This food is Christ crucified. His body that was broken, his blood that was shed. He said, I don't want you to just know this. I don't want you to just remember this. I want you to take it in because it's the power. And to take it in, we can't worship Caesar. We can't give our lives to Caesar's kingdom. We have to turn from it. We have to let it go. In cases, we have to bury it. And we just come. We come to Jesus.